Welcome to the Auburn Community Church Podcast. We are so excited by all God has done through ACC in such a short period of time. We have heard countless stories of people discovering a brand new perspective on Jesus and being strengthened in their faith through what God is doing through our local church in Auburn, Alabama. If you or someone you know has been impacted by the ministry of ACC and would like to invest in all God is doing in and through our church family, we want to invite you to visit our website at auburncommunitychurch.com and click the Give tab to partner with us in seeing the love of Jesus change our community and our world. Thank you for partnering with us to help build a church without walls. We hope you enjoy this message.
So this week, speaking of going through the motions, I was kind of going through the motions preparing this sermon, which is really difficult because we've been in a series on 2 Timothy, which is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. So really, 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the last words of the life of the Apostle Paul, which is pretty important considering that he's the most influential Christian who ever lived. But just to be honest with you, I was kind of in Thanksgiving mode and just like, yeah, I know chapter 4, I know some of the verses and feel good about that. And then was at Panera yesterday, after getting a Christmas tree with my wife and daughter. My daughter, who is hilarious, y'all, saying words like sanitizer. Are you kidding me? She's so advanced. She's not even two. And I'm going to clean her hands. I'm like, you want some sanitizer? She's like, sanitizer. And I'm just like, you are a genius and smarter than every other kid your age. And she's great. So we get a Christmas tree, and it's a great place over there by the Auburn Mall. They're good people. And so we go over to Panera, and my wife and daughter are already sitting down. I'm kind of just standing at the front, and this mom almost like falls on me emotionally, like, so I don't even know what she's about to say, but it's about to be a lot. And I just realized that I'm kind of bracing myself and backing up. And she's like, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. She's like, I've known who you are for a while. I've known about your church. I don't go to your church. I'm not a member of your church, but just know this. I have a son who probably wouldn't be alive today if it wasn't for your church and this body of believers. And so that kind of hit me in a way that was like, okay, you can't go through the motions with these moments that we have together because we have no idea what people are carrying into this space. And then I shared that story with our team this morning. I had no idea that the guy I was talking about was actually serving with our team. And so I'm telling the story, and he comes up to me in the lobby. He's like, hey, you know that's me, right? And I was like, no. And he just kind of unloads his whole story. And I can't tell it to you right now. I want to, but you'll hear it next week when he gets baptized. And it's going to be so cool. Yeah, it was awesome. So I'm not taking this moment lightly. And I don't think you should either. This is the final installment of the last letter. And like I said, the last words in the life of the Apostle Paul, if you have your Bible, we are going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 4, but I'm going to go ahead and give you the title of the sermon from the very beginning. And I haven't been this excited about the title of a sermon since whenever the last time was I titled a sermon after a John Mayer song. So the title of the sermon, you ready? Here it is. You ready? Last week of the last letter is called The Crown. The Crown. And as I introduce this sermon, we're going to softly play the score of the Netflix original TV show, The Crown. How many of you watch The Crown? Like, you see it, you know, thank you. Gosh, this morning people are looking at me like, I don't know what you're talking about. And I'm like, stop wasting your time watching other shows. The Crown chronicles the life of Queen Elizabeth after she assumes the throne of Great Britain. I love that you guys think this is funny. I'm not joking at all right now. The rest of the sermon is going to have this score behind me, and it's going to be that so good. Hans Zimmer, y'all. Isn't that good? That's so fun. Shut that down or I'm going to be distracted the whole time. So if you've never seen The Crown, you are seriously missing out because there's not a lot of good TV shows on right now. Even the good TV shows have gone bad. I was a big advocate of This Is Us, and it feels like this year they're just trying too hard. It's like every storyline is like, I don't care about that. I don't care about that. I don't care. Like, why are you wasting my time? And don't hate on me for that. I love This Is Us. I'm the biggest fan of This Is Us there is. I did a series called This Is Us right when the show came out. So don't Don't judge me on that, but the Crown is phenomenal because the Crown has an amazing commitment to actual history. So not like making up stuff. And not, of course, not every conversation is historically accurate. At the same time, they do an amazing job of being true to history. And the tension that you feel through each episode is so tangible. And I love thinking about the tension of leadership, specifically in the life of Queen Elizabeth. If you've never seen it, basically, it's the story of how many decisions she has to make between the two tensions pulling at her of what she wants and what her family wants her to do versus what's best for the crown. And if you're here and you're like, what crown? England's not even really a monarchy. Yes, it is. And you need to watch that show and find out how powerful the queen really is. But there's all these moments of tension where it's like her life is almost being pulled in two different directions. And she is an incredible leader because she has this way of always knowing when to push the envelope, when to choose what is best for the crown, and when to just make sacrifices her own self. And I'm not here to preach to you a message tonight about leading a country and a family at the same time, but I am here to talk to you about attention. And it's attention that gets resolved in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in Paul's last words. And it is the tension that every single human being at Auburn Community Church is walking into the AU Hotel auditorium carrying on the inside of them. Do you want to know the most powerful tension that exists on the inside of your soul every day of your life, pulling you in two completely different directions? Here it is. It's the tension between the choice that you have of the life you could settle for and the life you were created for. I'm going to say that again. There is a tension that exists on the inside of every Christian, pulling you in two different directions. One direction is the life you very easily could settle for. You could settle into a nice American Christian life. You could settle into mediocrity. You could settle into average. You could settle into your marriage. You could settle into comfort. And you could settle into what I would argue 90-something percent of American Christians are settling into with their lives. Or you could make the conscious decision to step into the one life you were created for. And what you find out in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul admits that he is going to die, you find out that death is actually not the opposite of life. That death can be a part of your life and you can still live fully alive. Do you know what the opposite of life is? It's not death. The opposite of life is existence. What do you mean by that? There's a difference between existing and being alive. It's the difference between a Christian who has settled into what the world tells them their life needs to look like and the Christian who actually walks and talks with Jesus and lives their life chasing the one and only crown that actually matters, which is knowing Jesus personally and intimately. And what you're going to see in Paul's last words is that even though Paul's going to die, he lived the one life he was created to live, I would argue, to a greater degree than any other human being who ever lived outside of the Son of God himself. So if you have your Bible, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I hope that intro built this up a little bit because I want you to understand the weight of what we are reading. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to read the entire chapter, even though it is long. If you're there, say, I'm there. Let's go in verse 1. Paul writes this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Somebody say, preach. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near.
I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia, hanging out with Corella. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. I love that. Paul's like, hey, when you get here, bring my jacket and my Bible and this part of my Bible. It's awesome. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, hello Charlie Brown, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. And with that, the last words written from the life of the apostle Paul are concluded. Now, there's no way I could go into the full detail of those 22 verses. I want to capture the essence of what Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy, his son in the faith, but I do want to make sure I preach the entirety of Paul's message. And so just a few things to point out to you, because if you actually look at the Word of God long enough to allow it to speak to you, you'll see things that you didn't see before. For example, the very first verse that I read, look at what Paul says to Timothy. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. You can stop right there and you got a sermon. Oh, you're like, how? Jesus is going to judge me? Yes. Did you know that Jesus will judge every human life that has ever lived in history or that ever will live for all of the future? Did you know that? And it's like, oh, I don't like talking about that. I don't like thinking about that. And we make such a big deal about God judging us. Have you ever heard somebody say, don't judge me. Only God can judge me. You want to know what I want to say to them? That should scare you. Like, why are you so proud of that? If only God can judge you, that's a really rough spot to be in. But what's so powerful about verse 1 is it says that Christ Jesus will be the one to judge the living and the dead. See, the Bible doesn't simply teach that God will judge all humanity. It teaches that Jesus will judge all humanity, which means that the same one who is going to judge your life is the one who died to save your life. The judgment seat of God is not a scary place for any human being who is aware of the fact that the one who sits on the judgment seat is the one who stood on the Roman cross. You don't have to fear coming into the presence of God. We have confidence to enter the most holy place. Why? Because we enter by the blood of the Lamb. Translate that for me. I'm new to church. Here's the thing. If you're new to church and you have complicated sinful issues in your life, you are not disqualified from God reaching you right here and right now, because the same God who's going to judge you is the one who died to save you. God is not waiting to wave his finger in your face and tell you what you did wrong. God is waiting to throw his arms around you and call you son and call you daughter. That's why we have good news called the gospel. You got a sermon in verse 1. I got a week off last week, y'all. I'm ready. I'm like prepared right now. Go to the next part. Then he tells Timothy, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Go to verse 3. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound
doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Now, this is a part that a lot of you who have been in church for a while, you're like, yeah, here we go. Tell us about the false teachers. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about all the people who are going to churches that just tell them what they want to hear, and all the people who listen to preaching and read books and read blogs and listen to podcasts just to tell them that they're okay with God. Come on, Miles, tell us about it. Here's the thing, though. Paul consistently calls out false teaching throughout the Bible. Consistently, he reaches into his churches and reminds people to hold on to the truth of the scriptures. But when this verse came up, and this, I would say this section of verses came up when I was in seminary, I went to a pretty conservative seminary. I went to a seminary that was mostly Presbyterian and Anglican, okay? So it was loaded with young guys who were ready to correct everyone. And no, that's not judgment on you if you are Presbyterian or Anglican, but come on, let's just be serious. And so they were like, okay, yeah, false teaching. How do we oppose all this false teaching? Because like the internet and like false teachers are everywhere. Like how should we do that as future leaders in the church? And I'll never forget what my seminary professor said. He said, you know, Paul opposed false teaching a lot in the Bible, but there was never one moment where Paul opposed false teaching in a church that he did not have authority over. Think about that. Like, Paul never wrote a letter to churches that weren't started by him and said, hey, you need to oppose this person. You need to deal with this issue. And he said, so here's what I would do if I were you. I'd worry about your own church and not spend all of your time opposing a false teacher in Texas or in California or in another country. And if you want to spend your time policing false teaching, start your own church and police it there, and no one will be there because no one wants to follow a leader like that. I was like, oh man, that is brilliant. Here's the lesson from that. When you think about holding on to the truth of the Bible, I do think it's important to know the difference between correct teaching and false teaching, no doubt. But the main way you can do that is choosing to be a part of a church where you know the gospel is being preached and you know the truth of the Bible is upheld. And if you're living in submission to the leadership of a church that does that, and stop spending all of your time talking about that teacher or this person or this preacher or all the things that people don't need to listen to around the world. We'll worry about our own church. And so if there is a moment where something needs to be opposed within our church, we'll do that. But we're not going to spend all of our time pointing fingers at everybody else. We've got people to reach, and we've got lives of love to live. And so that is not the opportunity that I'm going to take to talk about opposing false teaching. And I hope that that changes forever how you view that section of verses. You know what Paul says in that too? Where is it? He talks about, with great patience and careful instruction. So even when you do oppose someone, it's supposed to be with patience and love and instruction, not with a tweet or a sharing of an article or some kind of shorthanded comment. So hope that helps. And then toward the end, we'll skip to verse 9. I want to show you some personal things that Paul says. He gets into all this personal stuff. He's like, come to me quickly. It's almost winter. I'm going to be departing soon. Demas has deserted me. In fact, you find out later in the letter that pretty much everyone has deserted Paul with the exception of Luke, same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke, who wrote Acts. And then Paul says this. He says, get Mark and bring him with me, for he is helpful to me in my ministry. That means like nothing to you if you don't know that there was actually a time in Paul's life where he completely rejected this guy named Mark, would not let him come with him. And so that guy, Mark, went with a guy named Barnabas and split up between them two and Paul and Silas. It's an amazing example of how God can reconcile relationships over time. If you got a friendship that has become a burnt bridge, if you got a relationship that seems like a place where God can never heal or bring reconciliation, let that verse speak to you, that God moves over the course of seasons and years to do some incredible things in our relationships. And essentially, he ends up saying, I'm all alone, but it's okay, because the Lord stood at my side. And as you're reading this, you're like, man, this is a sad way to die. You're cold. You want your cloak and your jacket and your Bible in your jail cell. You got no friends. And you're writing to Timothy as your ministry and your life slowly dwindle away. And he will be executed by the Romans within months of finishing this letter. Now, everybody look up here. Don't miss this. You would be tempted to believe this is a tragic end to one of the most epic lives ever lived.
and you would be wrong. You would be wrong because of verses 6 through 8. This is what the entire book of 2 Timothy hinges on. In fact, if you have your Bible in front of you, I want you to circle 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, and just write 2 Timothy purpose. This is the purpose of this entire letter. Here's what Paul says. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. A drink offering was when you would pour wine on the side of an animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, just to show that you're sacrificing something as that animal is burnt up. And Paul is going, I'm already bleeding. I'm already giving my life up for this gospel. And the time for my departure is near. And then we got these beautiful words, y'all. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Essentially, what Paul is saying, and this is what I want you to be able to say about your life. Everybody look up here. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. I know this is deep. He's saying, here's the life God created me for, and here's the life I lived, and they're the same thing. What would it be like to look back at the one life you were given to live and know with that kind of clarity and that kind of peace, I didn't miss it, and I didn't waste it. The one life God created me for, I actually lived. And here's the good news. Paul was able to say that with so much clarity, despite the fact that he lived with more sinful issues than almost, I would say, everyone who's showing up at this church today. We got a lot of crazy sinful issues, and I know every sin is equal at the foot of the cross. At the same time, I don't think we have anybody at ACC today who has legitimately murdered another Christian. And I don't think we have anybody at ACC today who has spent multiple years of their life directly opposing the spread of the gospel in the early church. Now, that wouldn't be possible because you didn't live back then. But also, I just want to clarify for you. You're talking about a guy who looks back at his life and he goes, I did it. The one life I was made for, I lived it. And yet, he had crazy, dysfunctional, sinful issues. How can those two coexist? Because the goal of the Christian life is not perfection. The goal of the Christian life is perseverance. So Paul's clarity is not, I did that the right way. I did that the way I was supposed to. His clarity is, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. In other words, I made it. Because the value of the Christian life is not in whether or not you win the fight or win the race or win in the fight for your faith. It's whether or not you're still holding on to Jesus when your days on earth run out. And Paul goes, I'm still holding on. And I know my life is coming to an end, but I made it. And here's how I made it. Now there is in store for me the crown. I made it because of the crown. You know, if you're going to persevere through some kind of long distance, intense suffering, you've got to have a reward on the back end. Anybody who's ever run a long distance, any long distance runners in the room, you guys are out of your mind. You're insane. Like, we don't understand you. I did a 5K on Thanksgiving, and that's like a marathon for me. And the only way I could make it through that 5K was thinking about the food that would be served right after. That was my crown. It was like, I just have to get to Thanksgiving dinner. Anybody who's ever done CrossFit or Orange Theory, you know what you think about to survive that kind of pain and that kind of punishment. You go in your mind to when this is over. It's the same way in the Christian life. We run this race with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, pioneer of our faith. You're like, wait a minute, fixing our eyes on Jesus? Well, Paul's eyes weren't fixed on Jesus. Paul's eyes were fixed on the crown that Jesus is waiting in heaven to award Paul with this crown. I'm just going to be real with you. There is a very real sense that in heaven we will be rewarded materially for the lives that we live this side of eternity. I'm not denying that. At the same time, you need to know that the crown that drove Paul's perseverance was not the physical crown that Jesus was holding in eternity. The crown that motivated Paul's perseverance was the one holding the crown, Jesus. So the crown, not the crown. Jesus is the crown. Jesus is the reward. Jesus is Paul's everything. How do I know that? Because the same crown that Paul talks about is available to you and me. And at the very end of this, look at the very last verse. That same crown is available to who? All who have longed for his appearing. What does it mean to live the one life Jesus died for me to live? We say that phrase all the time at our church. Because we want you to know that Christianity is not about fire insurance and staying out of hell when you die and getting to heaven. Christianity is about a life that's available for you and me here and now. Because when Jesus showed up, he said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That doesn't start when you get to heaven one day. That starts in the here and now today. So what does it mean for me to experience the fullness of that life? What does it mean for me to look at my life whenever my day comes and my time expires on this planet? What does it mean for me to look back and not be filled with regret and not be filled with missed opportunities and not be filled with this sense of that could have gone so much better? Here's what it means. Is Jesus your crown? And if the answer is yes, you will live the one life you were created to live. Paul sustains long-term suffering with a sense of perseverance only because Jesus is his everything. And I just got to be honest with you, especially with some of the stories that are coming in from baptisms and all over our church right now. The people who look back on their lives with clarity and peace over the way they lived are very rare and very few and far in between. Most people get to the end of their days and regret is overwhelming. The regret of the missed opportunities and the risks that they wish they would have taken and the relationships that they wish they would have invested more time in and all the ways that things could have gone differently but didn't. And I want to say this to you, if you're in here and maybe that time is closer for you than others. We had some people in the room at the 9 a.m. who came in on walkers and in wheelchairs, and I just looked at them and reminded them, like, I know that you're in a place in life where it would be easy for you to believe that the regret will always overwhelm the possibility of what God could do. Here's the reality, though. If you still have breath in your lungs today, God is not finished with you. And God can use whatever breath and whatever time you have left on this planet to completely redefine that story for your good and for his glory. So don't give up on that. But the people who are able to look back and go, I lived the one life I was created to live, they don't look back on accomplishments and go, I'm so glad I did all of that and checked all the boxes. They definitely don't look back on possessions and say, I'm so glad I acquired all of that because they're about to lose it all. And you know what else? The people who really have a sense of peace and clarity don't look at all their relationships around them and judge their life on the basis of the state of those. I hear a lot of people, they think it's spiritual to say, as long as at the end of my life, I'm surrounded by family and friends that legitimately love me, I'll be happy and content. Well, let's talk about the idol that is your family and how faithfulness to Jesus and walking with Jesus should greatly overwhelm your need for peace and clarity in the relationships with those close to you. It is through Jesus that those relationships get given an eternal legacy that goes beyond a nice, comfortable, well-lived life that becomes a legacy that gets passed down to 1,000 generations. The people who sit in that moment and go, I'm so glad my life went that way, have this in common. Jesus is their crown. Why? Because if Jesus is your crown, death is no longer the thing you're running from. Death is the moment that your whole life is angled toward. So for Paul, he's about to die, but it doesn't feel that way. Because for him, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, how could death be gain for anybody? Death can be gain for you if your crown is going to be understood and felt and known more fully. And Jesus has known Paul on the earth the way you, or sorry, Paul's known Jesus on the earth the way you and I know Jesus, Holy Spirit on the inside of us, connecting us to who God is. But Paul knows what we experience this side of heaven is in part, not the whole. And Paul's going, to live here and live on mission for the glory of God, that's Jesus. But to die, that's gain. And the reason why people settle for less than the life they were created to live, you want to know why?
They can only live in the freedom of the boundary of their own fear. And when your ultimate fear is dying, your life will always be confined to the boundaries of what you have become the most afraid of. But when Jesus is your crown, death is no longer what you dread. Death is now what everything about this life is angled toward and what you're moving forward with expectation and anticipation toward. What would it be like to live like this? Guys, this is how he lived. This is how Paul lived his life, not afraid of death. And somehow he just kept ducking death. Do you know how many times Paul almost died? Over and over. I bet there were so many moments where he woke up, after getting blacked out by getting hit in the back of his head with a rock or beaten with rods or all the many ways he was punished. And he's like, no, I'm still here. You've got to be kidding me. Again, his whole life was lived with a fearlessness toward death because he couldn't wait to be with Jesus. But God saved this moment for Paul. Mostly because Paul prayed for the very thing that's happening here. If I've totally lost you, I know this is a deep message. This is really deep. You need to hear what I'm about to say. So I specifically asked the Lord after that moment at Panera yesterday, God, give me something fresh about 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he did. He showed me that the very thing that's happening to Paul in 2 Timothy 4 was a result of a prayer that Paul made in Philippians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. This is a long time before Paul wrote 2 Timothy. Paul wrote these words. Verse 10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's whole life is that sentence. I just want to know Jesus. He's my crown. And I've talked about it again and again in this series that the center of Paul's life was this deeply theological truth called unity with Christ. And what I mean by unity with Christ is that Paul's version of Christianity wasn't that he was following a rabbi named Jesus. It's that his life had become united with the Son of God's life. So Jesus' death is our death. Jesus' life is our life. That's why we're baptizing people in water next week, because the dunk symbolizes death and burial, and the rise symbolizes resurrection. Now, if Paul's whole worldview was unity with Christ, then to be fully alive in friendship with Jesus would mean suffering with him. Did you notice that? The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. What does fellowship mean? Come on, Southern Baptist, come on. What does fellowship mean? Friendship. So he's like, I find my closeness friendship with Jesus when I'm sharing in his sufferings. And somehow, oh, this is so good, becoming like him in his death. And then it hit me. This is it, y'all. This is it. You ready? Becoming like him in his death. So 2 Timothy 4, Paul's about to die. And I noticed he's about to die because he's been rejected by the Jews. He will be executed by the Romans. He's got one friend left with him. Everybody else deserted him. The one friend he has with him will end up writing one of the four Gospels. And basically his whole life is fading before his eyes in what looks on the outside like total and complete rejection and isolation. And then I realized those parameters were the exact same death Jesus died. Rejected by the Jews, executed by the Romans, deserted by most of his friends except one, John, also a writer of a gospel. And now, a moment that every person in this room would look at and go, that's a failed life. That's an ending that I don't want. That's a scenario I never want. Paul is about to have his head cut off, and he's going, oh my gosh, it happened. I got a death like his death. I got a death exactly like his death. And you look at that, and you go, he's psycho. He's crazy. No, no, no. This is what it looks like to live with Jesus as your crown.
It looks crazy to everybody else around you, but you're so captivated by knowing him, but you're so driven by wanting to be close to him that you go, I cannot wait to share in the death that you died so that I can see you face to face and be welcomed in your presence. And for most of you in this room, I am sounding a little bit psychotic tonight because you're going, I came to hear a good message about the Bible, an encouraging message about Jesus. And this is a version of Christianity that a lot of us are uncomfortable with. This is the only version of Christianity that exists. Our relationship with God is supposed to be built on a supreme joy in Jesus that surpasses all suffering, that surpasses all understanding. And what if the rest of the world actually saw us living with this kind of pursuit, with this kind of captivity in our hearts and minds for who Jesus is? And so before we leave tonight, I got three things. You probably already know the 3 points. They're straight from that verse. What does it look like for you to live with Jesus as your crown? And if you're here tonight, I hope that you would agree with this, that the most valuable thing about a life well-lived is whether or not you walked closely with God. I've said, like, when I die, I hope people say, great husband, great dad, great preacher, great friend. All those things are important. But at the end of the day, if it's not said about me, walked with Jesus, I missed it. And if it's not said about you, walked with Jesus, you missed it. Like, I, seriously, y'all, this is going to sound so controversial. I don't want it to. I don't care if people say I was a Christian or not. Don't care about that at all. Because that phrase is so loose. And it's so like, yeah, you know, they know they're in a better place. And he's going to heaven and he's up there. God gained an angel. Just drives me crazy. No, he didn't. Like, angels and humans, not the same thing. God did not gain an angel. He gained a human. And that's okay. Like, it's okay. But that's driving me crazy. I hope what is said about me and what is said about you is walked with God. Closeness. And if that's not a part of your life, watch these 3 things. This is what it looks like for that to become part of your wife. Not a part of your wife, a part of your life. Number one, the crown looks like this. What did Paul say? I fought the good fight. Number one, fight the good fight. Paul says, there's this fight that I have endured. Now notice, Paul doesn't say, I won the good fight. He says, I fought the good fight. Because winning in the Christian life is not necessarily about total victory here and now. It's about a persevered stance of continuing to fight even when it looks like all hope is lost. And Paul goes, I fought the good fight. What does he mean by he fought the good fight? Is there a bad fight? Yes. There's a lot of bad fights. And it's how most of us in this room are living our lives. And it's the reason why most of us want to give up. Here's the bad fights that you could fight. Can we put those bad fights on the screen? Number one is this, fighting to change yourself. If you live your entire life fighting to become more obedient to God, you will end up more frustrated and more overwhelmed by your sense of your personal inadequacy and sin than when you started at the beginning. It's the reason why so many of us have a roller coaster ride of a relationship with God, because we're relating to God on the basis of our own ability to make ourselves better. And if it's in our hands, you will only make yourself worse over time. That's why you get 5 years down the road and you go, I'm still struggling with the same thing. I'm struggling more with the same thing now than I was 5 years ago. Of course you are, because you can't change yourself. Terrible fight. Even worse fight to fight is not just fighting to change yourself. Number two, fighting to change others. Hello, Thanksgiving. Hello, family. This is a big struggle for me. You ever want to just spend your life wishing everyone close to you would change? You don't realize how much that is driven by self-righteousness, by the way, because you really don't want them to change. You really want them to be like you. Why can't you be more like me? Because I blank. And then you've indicted yourself, and I'm the most guilty person in the room because I do it all the time. But if you live your life just trying to, I just want to help them change. A lot of dads struggle with this. Dads will spend their entire life trying to manage their wife, trying to manage their kids, trying to manage their business and going, why can't everyone just be who I want them to be? And you'll end up exhausted and overwhelmed. And then the third one that seems like a good endeavor, but it's not, is fighting to change the world. And you look at that and you're like, we should fight to change the world. Here's the problem though. Fighting to change the world will only result in you becoming more frustrated, because guess what? this world is going to burn, and there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so ultimately, all our efforts outside of the God of the universe doing a miracle are just going to contribute further and further to our own frustration. Now, if the key to the Christian life is perseverance and we're fighting those bad fights, why do you think we always want to give up? Of course you want to quit, because you can't make yourself better. You can't make them better. You can't change this world. And the more you try, the more you fail. But what if there's a good fight that God has called you to remain in so that over time you can live the one life you were created to live? Do you want to know what the good fight is? The good fight is fighting to stay in love with Jesus. That's the good fight. Because here's the thing. If you fight to stay in love with Jesus, you'll change. The people around you will change. And this world will change. But the fight isn't in your effort to do something Christian. The fight is in your ability to admit that God still loves you. That's the fight. I've got to believe today that God still loves me. Why? How do I do that? Unity with Christ. Who is Jesus? The Son of God, the only child of God. So when people say, we're all God's children. No, we're not. God has one child. His name's Jesus. And the only way to become a child of God to all, what does John chapter 1 say? To all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's a right that has to be given by God, but it's only given to one, Jesus. But guess what? We're united with Jesus. So when you unite your life with Jesus' life, guess what? You become a child of God. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees his son. So guess what? God's not mad at you today. You have breath in your lungs for your heavenly father to love you. And your heavenly father has always loved you, loves you right now, will always love you. Why? Because it's not about you. It's about Jesus. That's why this is so awesome to be a part of. And so I say it every week. You have breath in your lungs for your heavenly father to love you. The fight of the Christian life is, have you accepted the fact that God loves you again today? And what does it mean to endure and persevere in fighting the good fight? It means to endure and persevere regardless of circumstances in believing that God still loves you. And Paul clearly, despite all of his issues, fought the good fight. Overcame the lies because he was madly in love with Jesus and walked closely with Jesus. Jesus was his crown. Is he yours? If Jesus is your crown, you fight the good fight. Number two, if Jesus is your crown, you already know it. You finish the race. Finish the race. Once again, Paul didn't say win the race. He said finish. See, the tragedy of life is not failure. The tragedy of life is quitting. And I've found that more often than not, what I deem as a failure in my life was actually just my inability to give God enough time to work out in me what he never fails to work out. So the only way you can really lose in the Christian life is by tapping out and by giving up. You cannot be removed from fellowship with God on the basis of your sin, but you can. You can reveal that you were never in fellowship with God at all by quitting and walking away. And so I'm not one of those guys who's like, you can be saved and then not saved and then saved and then not saved. No, once saved, always saved. If you were saved, you're going to persevere. But your perseverance is the revealer of the fact that God saved you, not you completing God's salvation. God completes it on the inside of you. So someone who walks away and completely renounces their faith, never to return, they were never in the first place. The ability to persevere always follows a true confession of who Jesus is. But here's the thing. Finishing the race is not always pretty. In fact, it shouldn't be pretty. Paul gets to the end of his life, and you know he's got scars all over his body. He can probably barely walk. He can probably barely see. I just picture him so frail and like a beard grown out, completely just scarred. A man who you would look at and go, oh, I don't want to see that. You know what Paul would say? He would say, this is exactly how I'm supposed to look. I didn't plan on going into heaven well-fed and rested. I planned to meet Jesus with some scars. And if I could just bring this to ACC today, there's some people at ACC, including me, who if we walked into heaven today, we would be way too comfortable
and way too well fed and way too rested. And there's a part of the Christian life that's just brutal. He's literally talking about a marathon. I finished the long-term race of following Jesus. Well, how do I persevere in my faith over time when storms continue to come against me, when life continues to get more complicated, and I continue to sin? You get up one more time, and you don't quit. Here's how you finish the race of the Christian life, regardless of the mess that you are in right now. One more time, I choose Jesus. One more time, I'm going to church. One more time, I'm opening my Bible. I always tell young guys, and really need to tell the young women of our church as well, who are struggling in the trap of sexual sin and really not seeing any victory in their life in the area of purity. I like to remind them that the victory doesn't come from a perfectly obedient life. The victory comes in answering this question: can you get up one more time? Can you get up out of that mess and continue to believe that God loves you again and again and again? Micah chapter 7 says, "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. And though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." Can you get up again? If you're trapped in anxiety and depression, maybe the answer to your victory is not necessarily that next week all those feelings and problems will be gone. Maybe the answer is to believe that one day, very soon, I'm going to have that victory, but until then, I'm going to get up again. I'm going to choose to believe that this is not over yet. The victory of the Christian life. Look up here. Don't quit. Don't tap out. Don't get to that point where you're like, I'm totally done with this and I just want to walk away, because the victory is not in whether or not you win. It's in whether or not you finish. And if you're still running this race, guess what? Jesus is not done with you yet. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this. Paul says, "I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." What does that mean? What God starts, he always finishes. So it's not even up to you to finish the race. It's up to you to continue to agree with God. You still love me, and I'm still in this, and I'm going to persevere through it all. God's not done with you yet. So how do I live like Jesus is my crown? Fight the good fight. Finish the race. And then lastly, you already know it. Keep the faith. Keep the faith. So Paul is actually doing a three-pronged illustration here, where he gives three different illustrations from Greco-Roman life. One of them is a fight that needs to be endured. One of them is a race that needs to be run. But then when you get to the keep the faith part, it's like, wait, so what's the illustration there? The language there is actually language of a storm. Sailing was the common form of transportation 2,000 years ago. So storms always posed a threat to your ability to get from here to there. And Paul says, "I kept the faith." He's saying, "I kept believing that even though this storm was barreling into me, that through the storm, I was going to see a day where it's all over." And here's how you live your life in a world that is going to continue to throw storms at you. ACC, look at me, especially the young people in the room. I'm just here to tell you, over the next 10 or 20 years, your life is going to get hit with storms that you never saw coming. You are going to go to funerals that you did not plan on attending. You're going to hear about a diagnosis that you did not want. Some things are going to come out about the past that you are unaware of. There are going to be storms this side of heaven always until Jesus returns. And how to keep the faith through all of that is the same way Paul did. You've got to reorient your mind from the storm and the trial and the difficulty is the evidence that I'm not doing something right, to the storm and the trial and the difficulty might just be the very evidence that God wants to draw me close. Because if you're unified with Jesus, you're united to him, guess what? You never have more in common with Jesus than when you're suffering. There's never a moment where he's going to feel closer. And so I know the uncertainty is not something that you wanted. I know that that season is something that you would have wished away. And I'm not saying wish for things to be hard. You don't have to. They will be hard. But you need to know
If you spend your life running from that stuff, you might just be running from closeness with Jesus that's unlike any other closeness that's possible. And if Jesus is truly going to be your crown, when you see him face to face one day, y'all are going to have gone through some stuff together. Y'all are going to have to survive some seasons to where you look at him and he looks at you and he's holding that crown and that crown's awesome. But he's the crown. Why? Because he was there when I couldn't sleep. He was there when I couldn't pray one more prayer. He was there when I couldn't go on. He was there. He was there. And he's actually someone who means something to me. And if you want to live the rest of your life just living for all your tension to be resolved and your pain to be released, doors are wide open. Christianity is not for you. But if you're looking for a love relationship that can bring you peace through it all and a crown worth pursuing for the rest of your life, welcome to following Jesus. It's going to be brutal. It's going to be hard. But how would you like to look back on the one life that you lived and go, I didn't miss it. And now, what lies in store for me is the crown. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. So you can put your notes away. Let's stand up all over this room. I'm gonna invite the band up here and I'm gonna ask everybody in this room to make a very conscious decision with the word that they have just received from God. I wanna ask in this moment, if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes. I wanna give you a choice. The most spiritual thing that you can do in a given day is choose. Not necessarily read your Bible or pray. The most spiritual thing that you will do is choose. And I believe that a choice needs to be made here tonight. It's the choice between the life you could settle for and the one life you were created for. There is no compulsion in this room. You have no reason to follow anything that I'm saying right now other than whether or not the Holy Spirit is moving on the inside of you. And I don't really care if you became a Christian 30 years ago or this is your first time saying yes to Jesus. I want to ask this question. Do you want the one life you were created for? It's going to cost you everything. If you don't, totally good. Go with what the world has to offer you. But if you want the one life Jesus created for you to live, I want you to respond physically to what's real to you spiritually. I want to ask that you just lift your hand and I want to pray for you. You want that one life you were created to live. You want it, even if it means suffering, even if it means difficulty, even if it means sleeplessness, even if it means storms. Wow. Father God, you see these hands. God, I pray that you see our physical response as a spiritual sign that even though we know it's going to be hard, we want it. We see the crown, and we see that the crown is you, Jesus. So I pray even now that the version of Jesus that so many of us have become accustomed to would fade away, and that actually knowing you and treasuring you and being satisfied in you would be a daily reality that we abide in. God, we sing to you tonight. We receive all that you have for us. We are wide awake to what you are saying. And Jesus, you are our one and only desire. Receive our praise. Inhabit the praise of your people, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on.
Thank you for listening to the Auburn Community Church Podcast. If you or someone you know has been impacted by the ministry of ACC, we want to invite you to share your story with us by emailing us at mystory@auburncommunitychurch.com. We encourage you to keep up with all God is doing at ACC by following along on Instagram, Facebook, and our website, auburncommunitychurch.com.